Well, I don't know what you think about the theme of relevance, but I suppose one thing that we can certainly say as we start is that it's a huge issue for our culture. We're massively concerned, aren't we, with what is relevant. So we have different ways of classifying, things that are most relevant. You might have picked up just as we entered into January, the kind of top five tweets of 2012. As we categorize the most relevant conversations that are going on in society. We compile lists of the most relevant videos, the top 10 viral videos of 2012. I don't know if you've ever had a look at those. This was number one. Do you recognize him? Fenton the dog. If you've not seen that, do go on YouTube. You've got a trivial 1 minute to waste and see the difference that Fenton makes to the peace and quiet of Richmond Park on a Sunday morning. Quite unique. And we compile lists of the most relevant people in our society, don't we? Whether it's the most powerful people or whether it's some A-list celebrities all the way through to our B, C, D, and E-list celebrities. We're obsessed with this idea of relevance, of who is relevant, what it is to be relevant. And I suppose there's a kind of paradox straight away as we think about the top tweets and relevance, all these viral videos, that often there's a strange mix within the relevant of the very important and also the very trivial. So Justin Bieber had the second most relevant tweet of 2012. If you have no idea who Justin Bieber is, give thanks to the Lord that he spared you from that particular thing. And don't go and look up his tweets. I wouldn't recommend you follow to him. But we look at these viral videos, and look, they're great fun. I mean, they're a nice way to spend a minute, 30 seconds, something like that, in between a bit of work. But they, in one way, they couldn't be less relevant. They won't make a difference to our lives. They're mildly titillating, and not much more than that. And perhaps that might be how you feel about the A-list celebrities as well. Fine, nice to read in a magazine, but they're not really making a difference to our lives. And often that's the way, isn't it? That there's something about the paradox that as you seek to be relevant, often you become slightly irrelevant. So there's something slightly strange, isn't it, with all our politicians being so concerned to court our votes in a democracy, that as they seek to keep up to date with what's relevant in society, and they seek to, in some sense, mirror that to make themselves attractive to us, we kind of long that they would just have the backbone to say something controversial, to be a signpost rather than just a mirror, to actually point to the future rather than just telling us what we already know. It must be very difficult to be a politician in today's day and age when everyone's evaluating you on how relevant you are for the upcoming election. There's a paradox with our search for relevance that often we end up just with the popular, not the particularly relevant. In fact, sometimes the most relevant people or events are actually those which are the most unpopular initially. So think of several hundred years ago in Copernicus. When he discovered and started putting forth the claim that the Earth was not the center of the universe, but instead in our own solar system, the Earth revolved around the Sun, it was hugely controversial. It was widely dismissed to start off with. And yet it's difficult to think of something that is more relevant, in the last 600 years as a scientific discovery. Think of Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, when he was part of Parliament, was absolutely obsessed in the early part of the 20th century with Hitler. He was convinced that Hitler wanted nothing more than total domination. So obsessed was Churchill that actually he was widely dismissed on this claim, and this was part of what led to his wilderness years when he was basically booted out of Parliament. And yet, it was that insistence that was so unpopular that meant he became the most relevant politician, arguably, of the 20th century. You see, very often what is unpopular turns out to be fiercely relevant. By the way, I love Churchill. I love his quick wit. He used to have a kind of witty repartee with a Labour politician called Bessie Braddock, and they would often exchange a little bit of banter in the Houses of Parliament. One day she saw him in the bar. She said, "Winston, you are drunk." He said, "Madam, you are ugly, and I shall be sober in the morning." So she was reading from that, and she responded, "Sir, you're incorrigible. If I was your wife, I would poison your tea." He said, "Madam, were you my wife, I would happily drink that tea." Now, Churchill, by all account, wasn't an easy character. He was often a bit abrasive, but you couldn't say he was irrelevant. And see, as we long for relevance and as we seek relevance, we often end up with something that's rather mundane, because if we're truly to find the relevant, we have to be prepared to face a challenge, that often the relevant makes us feel a bit uncomfortable when we first come up with it. Copernicus, Churchill, Usain Bolt. Dismissed as a rather freak of nature, too tall to be a 100-meter runner or a sprinter of any note initially. But it's difficult to think now of a more relevant sports personality in our time, isn't it? Often you see the really relevant represents a paradigm shift. And the thing about paradigms is we hold to them because they're quite comfortable. We quite like our paradigms. And when something comes in that doesn't fit our paradigm, that challenges our paradigm, well, it's not very comfortable. And so if we're to find the truly relevant, we have to be prepared to face up to the fact that it might be unpopular. It might challenge our preconceptions. It might not be exactly what we expect. And that was exactly what happened in our passage for Nathanael. I wonder if you noticed as we look down our passage that Nathanael had to face the challenge of the relevant. Just look down at verse 45 at the top of page 1064. Philip is no doubt a friend of Nathanael's. And Philip comes and finds Nathanael and tells him something quite astonishing. He says, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now let me try to paraphrase what Nathanael has just heard. Philip has just come to him and he said, you know the one that the whole Old Testament, you know, hundreds of years of writing, you know the one person that's all about, the figure in Jewish religion, the Messiah, the one who's going to come to save God's people, not only save God's people, but he's going to come to save the whole world. He's going to be God's king to rule. You know that enigmatic figure we've been waiting hundreds of years for? Well, he's been living around the corner in Nazareth for the last 30 years, don't you know? Of course, we laugh because it sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? I mean, it's utterly ludicrous. It's a complete paradigm shift. The idea that this person they've been waiting for would actually have come now, in our lifetime? So how does Nathanael respond? Look at verse 46. Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? He's basically saying, Nazareth? What, that little village? Joseph's son, a carpenter? You've got to be kidding me. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because Philip then says, come and see. And Nathanael does. And friends, this is a crucial point. As you face the challenge of the relevant, you see, we're foolish if we just dismiss because it challenges our paradigm. Because if we just act with dismissiveness when our paradigm is challenged, we'll never be able to find the truly relevant. We'll always miss it. We'll always say, well, that doesn't fit in my boxes. I'm not quite sure what to do with that. Oh, and we'll get out of the way. It's too uncomfortable for us. And we'll end up never facing or finding something truly relevant in our lives. You see, there are two equal extremes, and both are unhelpful. See, on one level, it would be unhelpful just to be gullible, just to believe everything. You're going to miss the relevant then, because you'll end up believing everything, so you won't know what is truly distinctive. But it would be equally silly just to be dismissive. And so Nathanael is interesting, because did you notice, he's skeptical, he's got real questions, but he's not dismissive, he's no fool. You see, if it's true, it will stand up to scrutiny. And so Philip says, come and see, and Nathanael takes him up on the challenge. Okay, you claim you found the Messiah? That should be a quick one to fix, shouldn't it? Let's go and see. I wonder as you come tonight, the very fact, I suppose, if you're a guest that you've walked into a church must show that you've got a degree of openness. And I would like to suggest that as you engage with the Bible, the right stance to have towards it is an attitude of, if I can call it this, open skepticism. Skepticism because I don't want you to be gullible. Don't take my word for these things. Look at the Bible itself. Ask questions. Did you hear with Eric when I was interviewing him how he had many questions? He still does have many questions. So do I. In fact, I don't think you'll find a Christian, an authentic Christian here, who doesn't have questions. The issue is not whether we've got questions. The issue is what is our attitude to those questions? Are we dismissive, in which case we'll just persist in our blindness? Or are we open to looking, to rigorously looking into it? As Eric said, as a lawyer, he wants answers, he wants facts. The Bible's good for a lawyer. It's got plenty of answers and it's got plenty of facts to deal with. See, the attitude we need to have this evening as we look at God's word is one of skepticism, fine, but open skepticism. Come with your questions. Ask your questions of the text. Look at it. Push it. If it's true, it will stand up to scrutiny. But dismissiveness will just confirm you in your blindness. You'll never shift from that position. Open skepticism. Nathanael went to see, and he got far more than he bargained for. Because as he moved from the challenge of the relevant, the next stage for him was an encounter with the relevant. Look at verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now that's a slightly odd phrase, and it might not be immediately apparent to us what is being referenced and what's going on. But it would have been very apparent, I imagine, for Nathanael. Nathanael, as an Israelite going along probably to his, you know, synagogue, Saturday school, would have known the Old Testament scriptures And this phrase, in whom is no deceit, is a reference to a psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 32, where it talks about the person that God forgives. So it says that God forgives the person who confesses their sin, in whom there is no deceit. It's not saying that Nathanael is perfect because he needs to confess his sin. Rather, it's saying, if you like, that he's authentic. That is, he's not trying to pretend he's perfect. He's an idealist, probably. He has a longing to know God, to relate to God. But he's also aware that he himself is flawed. And so Jesus looks at him and diagnoses him with reference to a psalm that he would know. He says, you're an idealist, aren't you, Nathanael? Yeah, I know you. I know your type. You're authentic. You know, there's no guile in you. You're not trying to say one thing and do another. What you see is what you get with you, Nathanael. Now, I wonder if initially Nathanael's being a little bit dismissive. Verse 48, he says, how do you know me? It could be translated, do you think you know me? So Nathanael could push back a little bit. Well, it's a bit of fronting, isn't it? Do you know when you're in a conversation with someone and they pretend that they know you and they diagnose your life for you? It's very helpful for them, isn't it? But not particularly helpful for you. And so Nathanael pushes back a bit. Do you think you know me? And then Jesus says something very enigmatic, verse 48. I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Now, the commentators have a field day on this particular verse. What is the fig tree? What happened under the fig tree? What was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? Which fig tree was it? And there's a number of different options they kind of go through. They could say it could be a reference to a phrase that's sometimes used in the Old Testament about idealism and a picture of utopia, if you like, for the Israelites. Every man under his own fig tree. I've never sat under a fig tree. I'm not particularly sure why it would be lovely to sit under a fig tree. Maybe it's something to do with the shade. Perhaps you can inform me afterwards if you do own a fig tree. There's probably not very much fruit in England at the moment, is it? But there we go. But anyway, they make a lot about this fig tree. Some say it might be a picture of prayer, that he's devoted to God and he was praying under the fig tree. Or others suggest, maybe, that he did something terrible under the fig tree. Something that only Nathanael knew about or thought only Nathanael knew about before. And then Jesus Christ says, you know that thing under the fig tree? Yeah, I know what happened. Now that's a very uncomfortable experience. Whatever it is, the point is, we don't know. We don't know what happened under the fig tree, what Jesus is referring to. But what we don't know, Nathanael does know. You see, it's a personal encounter that only Nathanael and Jesus get, and that's the point. You see, for Nathanael, the idea of the Messiah beforehand was abstract. Now it's getting very personal. It's one thing, isn't it, when you come along and you hear about someone, maybe you've heard about someone famous, and then if you ever have the privilege of actually meeting them, suddenly the abstract becomes very personal, and they often challenge our paradigms. And this is what's happening for Nathanael. He thought he knew about the Messiah, now he encounters the Messiah. He thought he knew in theory what the Messiah would be like, who he should be. Now he is actually meeting the Messiah face to face, and it's a bit more uncomfortable than he thought. And often relevance comes down to this. You know, we say it's fine when we discuss something in theory, but what is it like when you actually meet it face to face? I wonder when you come to the Bible, what you think. Maybe you come and you think, I'm going to look at Christianity in remote terms. But you see, the Bible tells us itself that as we open it, it's not just a document about Christianity. It's far more than that. The Bible is God's living word. It is that through which God speaks to us today. God addresses us personally. Now that might sound slightly strange to you, but stranger still is when it actually happens. When you have that experience that as God's word is opened, that it is no longer abstract, it's becoming personal. I wonder if you've ever had that experience. Here is how C.S. Lewis puts it when he's documenting his own conversion and his coming to the Christian faith. It's quite a long quote, but it's worth quoting in full. He says, it is always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone. Look out, we cry, it's alive. And therefore, this is the very point when so many draw back. And I would have done so myself if I could have. And I would have proceeded no further with Christianity. You see, I thought an impersonal God, well, that's all well and good. A subjective God of beauty and truth and goodness inside our own heads, well, that's better still. But God himself, God who is alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a time when the children who have been playing at burglars hush. Did we hear real footsteps? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion as man's search for God suddenly draw back and pause. Supposing we really found him, we never thought it would come to that. Even worse, supposing God actually found us. C.S. Lewis says that as you open the Bible and as we come to explore in an abstract terms, there is also the reality that God is at the other end of it, pulling at the cord, starting to approach us. We might think we're investigating God. God is investigating us. We might say we're searching for God. God is seeking us out. That is what happens as we open his word. He speaks to us personally, directly. It's not abstract. Of course, you might not be feeling that now, but that is the reality of what's going on. And sometimes, just sometimes, it breaks through into the top level, as it were, as we start to feel it ourselves. Maybe you've got that right now. Maybe you're aware that God is looking at you under your fig tree. Maybe no one else around you knows. It's private, hidden behind your eyes, but you're getting a sense of that. I can remember it for myself. I was a university undergraduate at Oxford. I was very idealistic, and I had various general questions about philosophy. I thought it was quite interesting to kind of do pub philosophy. And so I had some friends who were Christians who kind of seemed to be into the same thing. They said, come along to church. I thought, what's the worst that can happen? So I went along to church, and I sat there listening to a few different talks. And then one day, as I was sitting in the chairs listening to a talk, the most remarkable thing happened. What had once been abstract became very personal. I got a sense that God was tugging at the other end of the cord. I got a sense that he knew me under my fig tree, whatever that means. And it started being a little bit more uncomfortable than I thought. At that moment, the abstract became very personal. It was an encounter. And do you see that nothing is more relevant in this moment for Nathaniel? At this moment, it becomes a life-changing moment for him. Look at what he says, verse 49. Rabbi, which means teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And that is not just an abstract statement of 2 and 2 equals 4. That is a personal affirmation of faith. He is saying, you are the Messiah. I see it now. I believe it. You are the anointed King, the great King of Israel. An encounter with what is relevant. And then finally, the heart of what is relevant. Don't you think it's a little bit odd what Jesus does? Now, if you've never read the Bible before, let me just say for a moment, Jesus is odd. He does the oddest things. In fact, one of the most common reactions in the New Testament to Jesus is people are astonished by him. If you think you know what Jesus does, if you think you know how he's going to respond, let me just say to you, you've probably not read the Bible. He is very surprising. He always says the oddest things. And look at how he responds. You would think, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Jesus says, bingo, well done, you've got it. Excellent, thank you very much. That's not what he says at all, is it? He says, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, you will see greater things than that. That's strange, isn't it? He says, I want more from you than that. You think that's it, Nathaniel? That's not it. There's plenty more to come. And then he says this rather strange phrase to us, very truly, or truly, truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Let me try to put it more plainly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, great, I'm glad you've got that. You understand that I'm a Messiah. But the big question, Nathaniel, is do you know what that means? Do you understand why it is relevant that I'm the Messiah? What difference that makes to your life? Have you got that, Nathaniel? It's one thing to get my identity, but do you understand what the significance of my identity to your life, the relevance of it to your life is? And then he explains that relevance. You see, this reference to heaven being opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man is a reference to Jacob's ladder. In the Old Testament, one of the patriarchs, the forefathers of the Israelite faith and the Christian faith, a man called Jacob, has a dream one night, and in this dream he has a vision, and he sees, as it were, heaven being opened and angels, that is, messengers of God, coming up and down between heaven and earth. It's a picture, if you like, of heaven being opened, of access. There is access to heaven, and God is making that access available through his messengers. But do you notice how Jesus tweaks it? He tweaks the vision. Look at what he says at the end. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite phrase for himself. He's saying that the point at which God breaks into our existence, the point at which heaven is opened, is on himself. He is the point. He is the nexus, if you like, the connection point between God and man, between heaven and earth. He's bold enough to say that is what it means that he's the Messiah. He is the way that God is going to connect with our world. Now, Jesus is saying that there could be nothing more relevant, Nathaniel, than that. You get that I'm Messiah, fine, but do you get this? I am the connection point between heaven and earth, between God and man. I am the one who opens up heaven to us. And as the story goes on in John's Gospel, and that's exactly what Jesus wants Nathaniel to do, to follow with him, to see this reality backed up, Nathaniel comes to realize this. Later on, Jesus says to his disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. As he explains this statement more, I am the way, that is, I am the way by which God relates to humanity. I am the truth, that is, I am the place whereby God reveals what the truth of existence is to humanity. I am the life, I am the connection point where God's life-giving power flows into humanity. He's saying, I am the door, I am the way it's opened. If you want to come to God, you can come no other way except through me. And when you realize that, Nathaniel, then you'll have grasped the heart of what really is relevant. And it's worth pausing for a moment thinking, could there be anything more relevant today? You might still not be persuaded that there is a God. Fine, come along, ask the questions, come to Christianity Explored, look at the Bible yourself. But if there is a God, you would have to say that there could be nothing more relevant than knowing the God who made you, the God who loves you, the God who opens up the doors of heaven to you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why ultimately Jesus' life is all about his death, because it is his death on the cross at 33 years of age that opens up the doors of heaven, that makes it possible for us to relate to God, to know God personally and intimately as a father, as a friend, as a husband to a wife, that makes it possible for God to forgive us for the ways in which we reject God and we dismiss him as an irrelevance to our lives, when actually he's the God at the center of it all, that makes it possible for us to know the truth about God as we see what he's really like on the cross, giving up himself for us, an act of supreme love and mercy and forgiveness. As the great hymn that we sung over Christmas says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate, that means the living deity, pleased as God with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, Jesus God with us. That, Jesus says, is the most relevant claim you could possibly encounter. I don't know where you stand tonight. One of the advantages of a crowd this size is that people are in many different places. But it may just be that as you've been listening tonight, you've had a sense that this is not abstract, this is very personal. For Christians, that should be the case every time we hear God's word, that he becomes very personal to us. He challenges us. But maybe for the first time tonight, if you're not a Christian, you've had a sense that God is pulling at the end of the cord. He knows you. He saw you under your fig tree. He's calling you to himself, that he's opening up heaven to you. It would be entirely appropriate for all of us to respond as Christians, as we recommit ourselves to that relationship, and maybe for some, for the first time. So as I close now, and before I hand over to Paul to give us a moment to reflect, I'm going to say a prayer, and many of us will be echoing it in our own hearts. But perhaps for the first time tonight, you would like to have Jesus Christ as being fiercely relevant to your life. You'd like to have a relationship with him. If you would, then please echo this prayer in your heart. I'll leave a little pause at the end of each line, and just say that prayer in the quiet of your own heart and mind, and then I'll hand over to Paul. So let's bow our heads and pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that there could be nothing more relevant than knowing you. Forgive us for the way we often dismiss you as being an irrelevance to our lives, that we push you to the peripheries. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, opens up heaven to us. And we pray that we might live in a relationship with you through him. And we give you praise for all that he does for us. In his name. Amen.